I'm grateful for this opportunity to share from God's Word with you all this afternoon. We'll be looking at what's traditionally called the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's in Matthew 13, if you want to turn there. As some of you may know, I'm working on a dissertation in which I'm studying a few of Jesus' parables, particularly the ones that are found only in Matthew's Gospel. This is one of those. And so as I've been working on it and thinking about it recently, it just kind of was what I wanted to preach on, so you can bear with me. I've been looking particularly at some of the history of the interpretation of this parable, some of the ways that Christians in the first 1,000 years of the church or so, far from our Reformed tradition, far from us geographically, have understood Jesus' words. And so some of those opinions will be sprinkled in as we go, but it just struck me that how encouraging it is that saints all across the globe and throughout the centuries have been thinking about Jesus' words, have been trying to understand them, trying to explain them, and trying to teach them, like we're doing here today. Just one more note of introduction. Many of the parables of Matthew, particularly like this one, begin with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so we should note that. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, and in order to tell us about it, he tells us a parable. His kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't follow the same rules and work the same way and all of that. So keep that in mind as we go, because this theme of the kingdom will come up again and again as we see our world as it is and as we look forward to that kingdom being fully realized. So read with me Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And skipping down to verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" God's word for us this morning, let's pray. Father, we do need your understanding and your help to learn from your word, to know what these words mean and apply them to our lives. And so we ask that you would meet with us and accomplish these things for your purposes through your Spirit. Bless my words and may they be yours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, whether you're here with me in the room or watching from somewhere else, I want to take just a couple minutes to remind you, as Pastor Tom does every week, that this sermon is for you too. It's not just for the adults. Jesus told many, many stories that are really interesting, and this is one of them. I hope that you heard, as we've already read, this story about the farmer and his field and these two different kinds of crops. I'm going to keep talking about it, and so I'd like for you, and I hope that you'll be able to keep listening, but I particularly want to ask you a question. Can you tell by looking at someone if that person is a follower of Jesus or not? So, if you're just like walking around the grocery store, or you're walking in the park with your parents, can you look at a person, you see all these people around you, can you look at them and know if they love Jesus? There might be clues. They might have a bumper sticker on their car around their neck. They might have an advertisement for their church on their t-shirts. But just by looking at a person, you can't tell, can you? Like maybe in cartoons or in old paintings, you've seen pictures of people that have like halos around their heads. Not angels, but like ordinary people who have like light shining behind them everywhere they go, or halos around their heads, right? And they show that these people are really holy or they're really special. But when we walk around, we don't see that, do we? These are just like cartoons and paintings, right? Like there's no halo around Pastor Tom when he's up here, right? Or any of the rest of us, right? You can't tell if someone believes in Jesus or not just by looking at them. Because believing in Jesus happens where? It happens in our hearts. And people can't exactly see that from the outside, can they? Only God knows our hearts, and he gives us the faith to follow Jesus. And this is really good news, because we don't have to look different from other people on the outside. We don't have to wear special clothes. We don't have to do anything like that in order to follow Jesus. We just have to trust him in our hearts and trust in his promise to love us and to forgive us and to make us his children. And he loves to answer our prayers. So I hope you'll continue to think about that as we go along in the sermon today. This parable presents a picture of the Christian in the world. It shows us the way the world is, which is not the way we might like it to be. And it shows us where the world is going, which may not be exactly what we want to hear, and most certainly is probably the most unpopular Christian teaching of all of them. I want to be careful here at the start, just that I mention, when I talk about the world in this sermon, I don't mean the world as opposed to the church. I mean the world as a whole. I mean kind of the earth, the universe where we live, which includes the church within it, right? The Bible uses the word world in a lot of different ways, and so I just wanted to say that from the beginning. This is interesting in that it's something of a straightforward parable to explain. I'll summarize it, and then we'll outline three of the main ideas that this parable teaches us. So, just kind of to recap, what's the story of this parable? The story is a man who owned a house, a landowner, who sowed good seed in his field, but an enemy came in secretly and sowed bad seed in the same field. As the crops grew, at some point, the difference became noticeable, but rather than let his servants pull out the weeds and risk damaging the wheat, the master of the house allowed the two crops to grow together until the harvest time, and then at the harvest time, the two crops would be separated, the good gathered into the barn, and the bad burned with fire. As is true of Jesus' parables, there's something very real-worldly about them. They also have this feature of being very otherworldly, but they're very realistic in their details and kind of relatable. I can particularly relate to this because I grew up on a farm in Kansas, and we grew lots of wheat. And you always battle against the weeds, but one of the worst weeds that you could get was what we called rye. I'm not sure if it's the same rye that you use to make rye bread and things like that, but rye was very insidious because it looks like wheat, and it grows like wheat until just a few weeks before harvest. And what would happen is the wheat would get this tall, and all of a sudden the rye would come up, and it would be taller. And so immediately, you could look at a field, and you could tell if they had a problem with rye because it was slightly taller. The other problem with it is that it is a seed that's very similar to wheat seed. And so when you're harvesting it with your combine, the combine can't sort out the seeds that fine, and so you end up with rye in with your wheat. And so when you go to the elevator to sell it, they'll dock you if you have too much rye in your wheat. And if you keep your wheat in your barn so that you could plant it in the fall and grow it again next year, if you had rye in it, then it would come back the year after. And furthermore, right, if there was any rye that was left in the field that got cut down but not combined, then it would grow the next year. It would come up like volunteer, like any other weeds. So if you had a field that was contaminated with rye, you would have to rotate your crops and change what you grew there during that growing season for a few years in order to be able to kill it and get rid of it and grow back and go back to planting wheat. So this, I think, you know, very much relates to what the parable is talking about, of two crops that grow together but are very different. This parable is also kind of an interesting and easy one to interpret in one sense, because Jesus interprets it for us. There are very few of his parables that he says this is what the parable means to his disciples, and this is one of them in verses, those verses that we read at the end of 36 through 42. It's also interesting in that this parable is kind of, Jesus interprets it kind of like an allegory. An allegory is a story in which each character or each element stands for something else, symbolically means something else. And so that's kind of a bit of what Jesus gives us here, right? In verse 36, he says, the disciples came and asked him to explain it, and then he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So Jesus tells us that a number of things in this parable stand for something else. The problem of understanding parables as allegories, though, is that the interpreter tends to add additional details to the parable and make them all mean something and goes too far. For example, Jesus doesn't tell us who the servants are. He just says who the reapers are. Jesus doesn't tell us what the barn stands for or the fire or other details explicitly in this part. And so there are other there are details that Jesus doesn't explain. And of course, over the centuries, commentators add lots of creative ideas to try to define all of these things. But just kind of as a hermeneutical point here about how to understand parables, we have to be careful to notice the details, but not to think that every detail necessarily means something else. Some of elements of parables just are there to make the story interesting or realistic, but not necessarily because they're hiding some kind of secret meaning that that really special Christians can only figure out. What do we learn here from the parable? Here are the three points I want us to consider this afternoon. These are basic truths about the world in which we live, but they're profound truths and they're Christian truths. These are not necessarily understood, of course, in the same way in other religions or worldviews. First, the world is beautiful but broken. The world is beautiful but broken. The people in the world are distinct but indistinguishable. The people in the world are distinct but indistinguishable. The judgment of the world is delayed but certain. The judgment of the world is delayed but certain. Let's look at these three. In the parable, verse 38 tells us the field represents the world in which we live. The field was sown with good seed at first. An enemy snuck in and ruined it. The enemy sowed bad seed in the midst of the good. And of course, this lines up with what we know of the big picture of the Bible. At the beginning, a good and perfect universe was created by God. He fashioned it and made it, and everything was good. He pronounced it good. And then it was plunged into ruin and chaos by the work of an enemy. Our first parents disobeyed God, listened to the enemy. Sin and death are the result. What was perfect is spoiled. And the parable depicts the fall as a kind of like bioterrorism, right? The devil is poisoning the field. The devil is deliberately sabotaging what was good. He's seeking to ruin the works of God, mixing in the good with the bad, mixing in the bad with the good in this very sneaky kind of way. One of the interesting things about the way that the early church interpreted this parable over was, and you may have heard this, and that's why I particularly wanted to address it, is to make a subtle shift to identify the field as the church rather than identifying the field as the world. We see this understanding in early Augustine and John Chrysostom by the late 4th, early 5th century. And this interpretation was helpful for them because the church had false teachers in it and heretics. And this parable, you know, if you interpret it that way, kind of explains that. And we know that that's the case going back to the apostolic age, as we've seen in our study of 1 John, that there were heretics in the midst of the church who sought to teach false things. But, of course, we need to recognize this isn't really what this parable is about. That's sort of a misreading of it. And if you make this about the church, you get some interesting conclusions. Chrysostom taught that this parable teaches that Christians shouldn't kill heretics, in the same way that the workers were told by the master not to pull out the weeds. Others explained that the sleeping of the men shows that church leaders were neglectful, and they were driven by greed and asleep at the wheel while Satan is sneaking in and attacking their flock. Now, of course, Christians shouldn't kill heretics, and church leaders shouldn't be asleep at the wheel, but again, that's not exactly what this parable is teaching. So you may have heard that those kind of interpretations, but I wanted to kind of make that clear. The parable is more simple. The world was created good by God, and an enemy spoiled it. And that explains our experience of both joy and sorrow in this world. And we take seriously the fact that no human plans, no political agendas, no education program, no feeding the hungry program, no technological products will eliminate the sin in our world and eliminate our own sinfulness. Advertisers will promise that to you for a small amount of your money. Politicians will promise that to you. We want the world to be a utopia. We want the broken things to be pushed away from us. But those aren't Christian dreams for this world. Those are unrealistic because the problem is the sin that lives within us. The world can't be fixed by people who are broken. And that, of course, leads us to the second point. The people in the world are distinct but indistinguishable. The parable explains very clearly that there are two different types of people. There are children of the kingdom and there are sons of the evil one. These two are distinct. They're opposite in many ways. They have a different master. They have a different identity. They have a different destiny. You know, using the language of the parable, there are different kinds of plants that produce different kinds of fruit. But what makes the parable work as a parable is that the tares look like the wheat. It's not obvious which is which, at least not at first, and at least not for a while. The servants of the master of the house don't realize at first what had happened to the good crop. One commentary I read, a medieval commentary, said that they called it defective wheat to make clear that this looked like wheat but wasn't wheat. What does that mean for how we understand these two groups of people? As I mentioned to the kids, right? Do the children of the kingdom look different than sons of the evil one? In what way? Why or why not? Do people who go to church thus look like those outside the church? What does it mean, in some sense, that we who claim to follow Jesus are somehow not clearly distinguishable from those who don't care about Jesus at all? Does this bother you? Part of the problem, I think, is it does because we think we're better than others. We think we want to look better than we actually do. We don't like being indistinguishable. But every scandal, every church leader who falls, every church that fails, every conflict within that can't be resolved, all of these should remind us that we are a flawed human institution with many of the same kinds of struggles as the synagogue or the mosque or the community center down the street. We bring our sin patterns and our struggles with us. We don't leave them as the at the door when we come in. We're not fully sanctified when we become a believer. My first time I joined a PCA church was in St. Louis when we were in seminary. And the pastor had all the new members come up to the front before the congregation. He said a lot of things. We did the vows from the Book of Church Order. But he said, if we haven't already, this church will disappoint you. If we haven't already, this church will disappoint you. And it struck me. On this day of optimism, on this day of taking membership vows, it's kind of a downer. But it was absolutely profound, isn't it? We should be realistic about ourselves, about who we are, about what it means that we're fallen, and about what that means about the way that we relate to one another. If one part of the problem is that we think we're better than the world, the other side of the coin is that we feel guilty when we don't really look different. When surveys demonstrate that some sins seem just about as common within the church, the visible church, however they define it, as in the general population, right? How does that make you feel? You feel defensive. You feel tempted to fight back. Or we definitely need to do some image management and hire some kind of high-powered consulting firm to do some good PR for us, right? When we consider these realities, and when we face criticism from outside of the church, the temptation towards false gospel tactics abound. The church should never try to stand on our own merits. We should never hide sin. We should never prevent openness and justice from being pursued. The result of cover-up and blame-shifting is always worse. It's a lie, and it's anti-gospel to hide our sin. We should be the first to agree with true charges that are brought against us. Now, of course, I'm talking about true charges, not slanderous accusations that aren't true, that from which we should rightfully defend ourselves because we care about the truth. But when we admit fault and we apologize for our sins, we powerfully declare our need for the gospel that we preach and we share. That kind of repentance needs to be specific. Again, I'm not saying that Trinity Presbyterian Church needs to apologize for every sinful deed done in Jesus' name over the past few centuries, right? That's not the issue. What I'm saying is that when the visible church, again, not Trinity, but the visible church, tries to hide sin, tries to save face, tries to look good on the outside, it never works, and it undercuts the truth of our message. It makes us prideful, and God will humble us if that is indeed the path that we pursue. And this applies, I think, to us as individuals. It applies to church leaders and sessions. It applies to our presbytery and our denomination. It applies to other denominations and independent churches, right? If we have a commitment to the truth, even when it's painful, that's right. That's our calling. That's how we're supposed to live. I wanted to say that strongly, but I don't want to overemphasize our indistinguishableness, if that's a word. There's lots of sociological data that demonstrate positive outcomes that can be correlated to church attendance and membership, and to faithfulness and commitment in marriage, and to integrity at work, and to a heart that cultivates gratefulness, right? Truly, it can be demonstrated with scientific accuracy that following God's laws is better than the opposite, right? That's true. We need to say that, right? It's not a complete indistinguishableness or a complete match, but this doesn't happen in kind of a formulaic way in which we can determine exactly how that works. And of course, Mormon communities have lots of positive outcomes too, right? This parable works because the tares look like the wheat, and they're mixed together, and they're allowed to both grow. And that makes us maybe feel uncomfortable. And in some ways, we would push back against that assertion, right? But that's kind of how this whole parable is put together and with the point that Jesus is trying to make. There is now, and there will be, continue to be, this tension of living in the world and not of the world, the tension of growth and setbacks of the church, of faith and doubt in our lives, of God's name being praised and God's name being dragged through the mud by those who call themselves his people. And this, again, makes the promises of that Jesus says about the church so much more real, I think, and so much more meaningful, of how merciful God is to build his church in the midst of people whose lives and communities are a mess. The point of all of this is not, again, to try to be more distinguishable from others. Don't create a new law that you can't keep. The end of this road is going off the grid and living like the Amish, which is crazy inconvenient if you've ever tried it, right? The end of that road is that we have to look distinguishable in all of these visible ways, and it doesn't work. The only solution is repentance for what we can own as our own sin and clinging to the grace of God that Jesus gives to us. And we know that things won't always be this way, and that really is our third point. The judgment of the world is delayed, but it's certain. Christians believe that history is linear, that it's moving towards an end point. The idea of divine and eternal punishment is probably the most offensive Christian doctrine to the world around us, maybe even to our own sensibilities. No one likes the idea of being judged, inspected, held to account, answering to some higher authority. We're rebels at heart. We want to enthrone our own ways of how the world should be, don't we? But we don't make the rules for the universe. We don't own it. We didn't create it. We're just creatures. And God made the rules for the universe. I remember years ago, I was talking to a friend during college. We'd both grown up in the church. He was in the process of drifting away from his faith. One night, we were talking about God's ways in the world, and my friend had a lot of advice for God. You know, why make people and then destroy them all in the flood, and then why this or that, and how, you know, he had a lot of ideas about what God should have done and how things really should be run. And, you know, those are hard questions, but this guy can't get out of bed and make it to class in the morning. Right? And I'm not picking on him. I'm like that too, right? God's ways don't make sense to us. And we don't like the idea of judgment, even less a final and eternal kind of judgment, and we think we should kind of have a good idea about how things should go. Jesus' explanation of the parable to his disciples emphasizes this very aspect of a coming judgment even more than anything else in the parable, as we read it in verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If there's one thing this parable is about, right? It's the fact that the world is mixed with believers and unbelievers, but a certain point is coming in which it won't be mixed anymore, and we can't avoid this. The master of the house says, let both grow together until the harvest. The judgment is delayed. It's not obvious when the harvest will come. The more that Christians try to think that this event or that event is, you know, the harbinger of the harvest coming, it's the more foolish we look, right? In the end, people will grow together. Things will happen as they always have, as Jesus says in Matthew 24:37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The very same movement is happening here. Spoiler alert, it's better to be left behind, right? The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. All causes of sin will be gathered out. Everything that causes sin will be removed from this kingdom. The kingdom will not be mixed, diluted, or polluted. All causes of sin will be removed from those who believe, from the children of God. We won't be tempted anymore. We won't fail. We won't struggle. We won't lose hope. We won't get bad news. This is where the world is going. And if this is the case, then what must we do? Of course, Jesus tells us at the end, he who has ears, let him hear. Hear this urgent message. As he told us in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus' way of saying, listen. Listen to me because your life and your soul are at stake. There are two destinies, whether we like it or not. The narrative arc of the whole Bible doesn't make sense if this were not the case. What does this mean for us? I think if you're not a believer, you need to feel the burden of the eternal destiny. If you're someone who doesn't care much or think much about the prospect of a God who's holy and just, you think perhaps you're okay and kind of better than most people and kind of good enough. And if that rings true for you, then I urge you to recognize that your sin is a big problem, that your sin is part of a cosmic problem, and the world is broken and so are you. And so there's only one path out of that. And the path to forgiveness is found by repentance and faith in Christ. If that's who you are, I urge you to change your mind about what you think you know, about what you believe that history is going to happen, because it will have an end point. And Jesus is the only one who can save you. And he offers you forgiveness and healing based upon his finished work, based upon what he did, not based upon your performance. For those of us who trust in Christ, we can hear these words and recognize that we invest too much in this world, and we don't consider eternal things, that we look primarily to Jesus to make this world better for us. Our real hope is fixed here in these short years on earth and on all that the world has to offer us. We're distracted by the temporal. We invest our time and our energy in things that don't ultimately matter. Right? There's conviction that can come to God's people when we come across this kind of passage and consider how indeed we're living, and repentance that can come out of that. I want to say as well that for some of us, we may, I don't know how to say this exactly, you may not need to feel the burden of eternal destinies as acutely as you do. For some of us, this may perpetuate unhealthy thought patterns and unhealthy anxiety. And we know this is true, right? And so we desperately want to convince loved ones to believe in Jesus. And maybe we think that that burden rests upon us to try to convince them. Or that we're filled with anxiety about the future and about the signs and about where the world is going. And I don't want this parable, this, you know, Jesus wouldn't want this teaching to put that burden on you. Rather, of course, we recognize that we need to trust, and we need to rest in the goodness of God as we pray for and we wait for people that we know and love to believe, or as we wait for the fruit in the lives of of others or in ourselves. And we know that's a hard place to be in. And I hope if that's where you are, that you find encouragement as well in here in the church and in God's word. I knew of a church that had a small group of people who regularly met to pray for adult children and others who had walked away from the faith. And I was kind of, it was great to hear that kind of testimony of the consciousness of meeting with those in pain because their kids had wandered away from the faith, had grown up in the church and wandered away, and that there was a support group for them. And what a beautiful thing that was. This parable reminds us, as always, that Jesus is our pathway and Jesus is our solution. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And here in this parable, Jesus says, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." This isn't because we've distinguished ourselves somehow. This is because we're children by grace and by faith. May this indeed be true of us. May his kingdom grow. Jesus, we welcome your arrival. Amen.